After all these years in the pastorate, I've been amazed at how many different hats I've had to wear. Teacher and counselor, businessman, confidant, cheerleader, evangelist, coach, judge, mentor, etc. And on a whole, each one of those hats fit just fine. But this morning, I'm going to wear a hat that feels just a little bit tight, a little bit uncomfortable. Today, I feel that I'm going to be wearing the hat of an Old Testament prophet. Not any prophet. I mean the kind of Old Testament prophet that stands up, proclaims God's word, and then the people just ignore him completely. That's what I feel like today. I feel, as I'm preaching the Word of God today, you may be thinking things like, well, that's what I expected him to say. After all, he's the pastor. That sounds so out of touch with today. What 16th century monastery did he get paroled from? But if people really listened and acted accordingly to the message this morning, there would be less poverty in our nation. There would be virtually no sexually transmitted diseases. It would likely reduce the prison population. And maybe most importantly for most of you, there would be thousands and thousands of little boys and little girls who would be tucked in by mommy and daddy tonight instead of mommy on some nights and daddy on the others. I want to speak to you today about your need for steel reinforced guardrails in your life when it comes to your morality. And especially, and particularly, your sexual morality. I use the term steel reinforced guardrails because the consequences in this area of your life are different than other areas of your life. You can recover from a lack of financial guardrails in your life. You can recover from a lack of relational guardrails. You can overcome professional failure, but failure in your sexual morality can leave you with lifelong regrets. And that's because, according to God's word, sexuality is not just physical. It's much more than that. Even though our culture will do everything it can to convince you that that's not the case, God knows differently, and that's why he treats it differently. Would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're dealing with a subject matter called guardrails. As I've said to you in the past, a guardrail is simply this. A guardrail is a barrier that you put up so that you are protected from going off the road, over the cliff, and landing in the valley of regrets. A guardrail, in other words, is a standard of behavior that is based on your conscience. It would be like this. When it comes to this area of my life, whatever it is, I would never. When it comes to this, I would never. Those are the guardrails that you put up in your life. Over and over again, from the first week on, God says, be careful how you live. Take care. But in this area, something else happens. Look at verse 18. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, flee immorality. Now notice, he doesn't say at all, watch out. He doesn't say, be careful. Not in this case. He says simply, flee. He doesn't say, get as close to the edge of the road as you can. No, he says, you've got to flee. Flee immorality. Porneia. Root word we get pornography from. But it means every sort of immorality. Flee it. Get away. Run for it. You see, that's what God is saying. And it's interesting that he says that. Well, he has good reasons. He said every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. God says it's different. It's very, very different. Flee immorality. You know, it's interesting. This is the kind of subject that if you're thinking about your children or your grandchildren, it always makes sense. Like, yeah, you know, kids, flee immorality. Even when it comes to your spouse, you often think, boy, well, I want my spouse is listening. Flee immorality. But when it comes to us, it's like, I kind of like driving over by the edge of the road. I don't know what this idea of putting up all these guardrails. See, God says it's different. He says you got to flee immorality. And in Scripture, that is such a large subject matter. Immorality is fornication. Fornication is simply sex between two people who are not married. That's fornication. We call that commitment now. God says that's fornication. Adultery, when one of the parties or both of the parties happen to be married and their sex. Incest, when sexuality is involved with relatives. Bestiality, animals. And homosexuality, the same sex. That's what immorality is in the Bible. You'll notice that the culture in which we live has already given a green light to at least three of those. And if it follows cultures in the past, it'll give a green light eventually to all five. God says when it comes to immorality, he says you've got to flee it. Boy, that's hard. Now, you don't get any help from our culture in this, do you? I mean, not at all. Our culture does have guardrails. I mean, it's amazing. Even with our children, they want to put up guardrails. They tell our children that don't get pregnant. Practice safe sex. That's their guardrail for children. In other words, from God's point of view, fornicate. But do it safely so you don't get pregnant. You see, the difference between our culture and the difference between the Word of God is immense in this particular area. In our culture, we spend over $10 billion a year on pornography of all sorts, written, video, whatever, $10 billion a year. You see, the Word of God goes right in the face of the culture. But please understand something. It's not that the Bible was out of date. The Corinthian culture was worse than ours. Sexuality in their culture was much, much worse than ours. It was open. It was actually a religious experience. And so the Corinthians, just like we do, sat in awe of what Paul was saying. How can he say that in light of the way we've always lived here? In light of the way we see it. Notice, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? I don't think we know that. I mean, I don't think we know that. Now, in our culture, even the Christian culture, I think we talk about it a little bit. I see Christians all the time talking about that because our body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, we should be very fit people. By the way, that just parallels the culture. And we're all into that. But what God is saying, your body is the temple of God, you should be very moral people. Your body's holy. You think, why? That doesn't even seem right. I looked in the mirror today. Holy? Yeah. The temple was a holy place. And the temple was a holy place, and the holiest part of the whole temple was where the presence of God was. And Paul says God is in you through his Spirit. You're holy. Wow. Then he also says, you're not your own. You see, it's not your body. It's not your temple. It's his. It's his. He's got a receipt for it, by the way. For you have been bought with a price. The death of Jesus Christ. You have been bought. You have been redeemed. You were purchased out of the slave market of sin. He owns you. And so he gives us all kinds of reasons. And notice, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And the whole context of this is not fitness. It's sexuality. That's what he's talking about. Not how fit we are, how moral we are. Turn back and look at starting in verse 13 as he built this argument of chapter 6. He says, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Because that's just physical. He says, yet the body is not for immorality. He said, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. He said, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. By the way, that was common for them. Utilizing prostitutes even in worship was common to the Corinthians. If you had a sexual need, you just find a prostitute, usually a temple prostitute, and you have sex. That's what the culture said. That's great. Paul says that's awful. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see the analogy that he is making? It's all through the Bible. And the two become one. You see, the reason sexuality is so different than everything else is sexuality is God's picture, physical picture of our relationship with God. Intercourse. You see, we are one. He says, that's the picture. As I am in you and you are in me, we are one. And he says, that's why I set it up that way. One man, one woman, one lifetime. It's a relationship. He carries it the whole way through the Bible. Whenever Israel was drifting from God and committing idolatry, do you know what God called it? Adultery. He says, you're committing adultery against me. You see, it's interesting from God's point of view. He said, sexuality of a human being is very, very spiritual to God. Boy, it's certainly not to us. Certainly not in our culture. You see, our culture says, look, it doesn't even have anything to do with commitment. It's just sex. God says, it's never that. Not ever that. Turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In case you thought he was a little bit overboard by telling them to flee, flee, flee from this. In 1 Thessalonians 4, writing to the church of Thessalonica, Paul writes this. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk or live, he says, and please God, just as you actually do live or walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that God set you apart to himself in verse 3. And notice what he then says. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Notice he's very, very clear on this. Here he says, not flee, abstain. Actually, it's a compound Greek word. The word is apeko. And apeko is apo, means away. Echo means to hold. It means to hold away, or it means to stay away, or it means to have nothing to do with. We translate it abstain. So he doesn't say flee here. He says, you just get away from it. You see, you just get away from it. Wow. That kind of requires guardrails. I mean, that does. And it was a problem 2,000 years ago. And it's certainly a problem today. Let's go back even further, though, and look at an example of this. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and so he became a successful man. This is interesting context. Things are going well for him. Think how badly they could have gone. Sold into slavery by his brothers to the Ishmaelites. They could have sold him to anybody. He happens to show up in Potiphar's house, who's a captain and apparently a very honorable man. And Joseph begins to be very successful. And he says he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. Now that's pretty amazing. He goes from slave to basically running everything. And Potiphar says, I'm glad to do it. Now Joseph's got to be feeling pretty good about himself. This could have turned out so much worse than it did. This is going well for me. It's a wonderful time of my life. He says it came about that from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. Everybody's happy. And so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him, he says there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. And then just a sidebar. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Some of the translations say he was well built. That would be a good translation. I don't know about you, but isn't that depressing that some people are like this? He's really smart. He's really spiritual. He's really charismatic. He's really handsome. And he's really well built. There's a reason he says that, though. When you're like Joseph, people notice you. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. By the way, when you go back and read, it's kind of interesting. The first really liberated women on earth were Egyptian, especially Egyptian aristocracy. And the idea of women in Egypt, aristocracy, having slaves that they use for sexual gratification is not unusual. This is not that unusual at all. And so I'm sure she expects that he's going to do exactly what she said. He doesn't really have any rights. He refused. And he said to her, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge, and there is no one greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Notice his first guardrail. I will not even entertain this idea. I will not entertain this idea at all. And he has good reason for it. But it's dangerous. This is dangerous for him. That could have cost him his life. She probably could have ordered his execution. What's interesting to me is the way he ended it. How then could I do this great evil in verse 9 and sin against God. You see what he sees this sexual sin as? He sees fornication as fornication. He sees adultery as adultery. It's her adultery and his fornication. He sees it. He said, I will not sin against God that way. And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. He's got tough proximity here. He's right there. And so is she. He's the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. He's gone all the time. Opportunity. And now came about one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Opportunity. And she caught him by his garment, literally ripped off his garment, and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand, and he, don't miss it, did what? Fled. And went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and she said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. And he came to me to lie with me. And I screamed. And it came about that when he heard that I had raised my voice and screamed, that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. By the way, it's a hard case to make that you were attacked by somebody when you have their clothes and you're in. But that's what she did. But notice what his last guardrail was. Run for it. Flee. Just what Paul said, I'm out of here. I'm running for it. I'm out. Now notice something about this. It's so honorable what Joseph does, but it certainly is dangerous what he's done. She's trying to frame him. It could again cost him his life. It did cost him another stay in prison. You see, when you live in an immoral culture and you are moral, don't think for a moment they're going to think you're wonderful. They'll make fun of you. That's the way our culture is. They'll say you're out of touch. That's our culture. They'll say, what's wrong with you? You see, there's a price to pay for this kind of thing. And he fled and he didn't sin. I want to show you now an example where none of this occurs. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7 with me. Proverbs chapter 7. Now watch this. Starting in verse 6. You love the writer. The writer is saying, I'm like sitting in my house on the porch, and I'm kind of looking out in the second floor window. I'm kind of looking out on the street, and I'm observing something. He says, verse 6, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive. Now, don't miss that. I saw among the naive. I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. You see what he lacks? He's naive, and he has no wisdom at all. He lacks sense. He says, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house. Oh, you see this? First thing he did wrong, no guardrail. Don't go near that house. He said, I'm going right by that house. Because he's naive and he lacks sense. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Boy, that's when, by the way, sexual immorality always seems more exciting, doesn't it? In the dark. No one can see. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks in every corner. And so she seizes him and she kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due, she says, to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. Now you wonder, what in the world is that? She's talking about her religious vows, and then she said, that's why I'm out here. Well, she made an offering. The offering has to be eaten now. She has food. She said, I've made an offering. I have food. They kept some of it. I have to get rid of the rest of it today. Why don't you come in? She said, I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. And remember, this is a boy. Covered linens of Egypt? You can imagine what boys like that talked about. Do you know about the Egyptians? Just like boys talk today. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. You couldn't do this to Joseph, but you can do it to this boy. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. The man is not at home. She's an adulteress. My husband's not home. He's gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. We got time. We got time. And with her many persuasions, she, don't miss this, entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter. What a picture. As an ox goes to slaughter. How pathetic. You see, an ox is dumb, but they're big. And so when someone takes an ox to slaughter, they take this beautiful muscle-bound animal and they just walk it. And you would think somewhere along the line, the ox would think, I wonder why we're going here. I wonder why what's going on here. But an ox never thinks that way. Every other time he was walked, it all seemed fine. So he just walks along. By the way, if an ox doesn't want to go with you, you're not taking him anywhere. But that's not the way an ox goes to slaughter. They just keep on walking. They keep on walking. They keep on walking. Put their little head out there. Wonder what's going on. And then, bam, steaks. He goes, that's what that boy looked like from the lattice work. He just looked like a dumb ox. He's going straight to slaughter. Doesn't even know it. He says, or is one in fetters to discipline of a fool? Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to a snare, he does not know what it will cost him, his life. Now, what exactly that means, we're not sure. Could be that the husband finds out and kills him. It could have been someone else that did it under Jewish law. He could be stoned to death. But here's just a young guy just walking around, finds himself to have a magical night, he thought, and then he's dead. Why does God tell us that? You see, he tells us that because you can either be this guy or you can be Joseph. But you're going to be one or the other. How does this process work? Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 in the New Testament. James 1 and verse 13. James is writing here and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death or separation. Key word to this whole section is a little English word in verse 14, enticed. Listen to what Chuck Swindoll writes about that. I find it extremely significant that the Greek term translated entice in verse 14 is a fishing term. It means to lure by bait. Anybody who's done much fishing quickly gets the picture. In order to attract the fish, the right lure is needed, with just the right eye-catching color or shape or sparkle. And it must be handled just in the right way in order for the fish to be lured out of his safe hiding place. The more skilled and experienced the angler, the greater success. Boy, our enemy is a great fisherman. He is great. He has a tackle box. And it's kind of an interesting tackle box. And he knows you well. And he knows exactly the kind of lure to bring out for you. It might not be the kind that works for someone else. Yours might be really shiny because you like shiny things. You see, it might be one that just moves in a certain way because you like the way things move. Or it might be one that's really, really subtle But every lure is different. And over the years in the ministry, to see so many people that have wrecked their life because of sexual immorality, it's amazing to me how the initial lure is so different in so many cases. You see, it's not always just somebody is drunk at some party. A lot of times, all it is somebody who at work starts really listening to you. And they listen to you and listen to you, and they listen to you like no one's listened to you in your life, and all of a sudden, you just feel like this is the most wonderful thing in the world to you. And all he's doing is just playing with the lure. Swindoll goes on and says, look at the steps. Step one, the lure, the bait is dropped. Step two, your inner desire, your lust is attracted to that bait. Step three, and as you yield, sin occurs. And it happens when you bite the bait. The hook is set. Step four, tragic consequences are set in motion. Like the hook fish, we often end up fried. Look at those consequences. Emotional turmoil and guilt. Physical consequences, disease. We lose the respect of family and friends. Reputations are ruined. There's all kinds of consequences to this. And yet what we find ourselves is getting hooked. You see, what I learned from that passage is you have no way at a certain point to not bite down on the lure. So the whole key is not get to that point. You see, that's the point. You've got to use the guardrails in life. You've got to set up some guardrails and say, look, when this happens, I don't go past certain points. And you have to come up with those. That's why God says, look, you can't deal with this. You got to flee from it. You got to abstain from it. You got to do away with it. You don't play with this at all. And if you don't, then you end up driving off the road. You go into the valley of regrets. And sexual morality has a deep, deep valley. You know what's interesting? When so many of you have done that, then you turn to God. Oh, Lord, please, please don't let me or her be pregnant. Please, please, Lord, no pregnancy. Well, now we want to pray to the Lord. Now we want the Lord to intervene on our behalf. We're already in the valley. Lord, I pray that that person didn't have a disease. Oh, Lord, I pray that's not the case. Lord, please don't let my parents, please don't let my spouse find out about this. Please. Now we want the Lord. When I think the Lord says, you can't escape the consequences. So I'm going to give you some examples this morning as I close. They're just examples. Steel reinforced guardrails. Born out of many years of hearing some very, very sad stories that came out of the Valley of Regrets. I'll break it into two categories. Married and single. Married people. These are the kind of guardrails that I'm talking about. Don't travel alone with people of the opposite sex. Don't travel alone with people of the opposite sex. Now, see what I mean? Now I feel like an Old Testament prophet. Hey, man, the world's the world. Business is business. This is the way we do things. It's all right. I just said these are some ideas. The challenge is you come up with your own. Secondly, don't eat alone with members of the opposite sex. Don't have just one-on-one dinners with members of the opposite sex unless that member happens to be your wife or your husband. Very important, don't flirt with members of the opposite sex if you're married. Don't flirt. I know so many of us think our personalities are just so cute and it's just so wonderful to share that cuteness with everybody else. But if you read the book of Proverbs and you realize something, there's not much good that comes out of flirting. Don't confide in members of the opposite sex. Your deep longings, your deep secrets. Don't try to find somebody of the opposite sex that you can confide in them. All of it sets groundwork for something you might regret. And when you feel in your heart a desire that's drifting toward another specific person other than your spouse, and you feel it in your heart, flee. Flee then. Stop now. You know when you feel it. When you do, flee then. Change the relationship. Change the conversations. Change your proximity, but flee. Single people, gouge out your eyes with a spoon. No. Really, for single people, apply the married guardrail relation, the same kind of guardrails that married people have to an extent. Especially some other things, though. Monitor your media intake. Set some guardrails up. You know, one of the things I learned in wisdom literature and scripture is this sort of principle: you kind of become what you look at. And boy, we live in a culture that wants you to look at a lot of stuff. You need to monitor that. You need some guardrails. Here's one, though, that I've learned over the years from dealing with so many singles. No sleepovers. I hear that all the time. The rationale. Well, I'll be in the bedroom, he'll be in the living room, and it was late, and there was no reason for him to have to drive home. Come on. You see, it's always a matter of proximity. It's always that kind of thing. And so the whole idea of it is, set up some guardrails. Set up some guardrails. Protect yourself. And the reason is because the valley of regrets with sexual immorality is deep. And God said, look, I'm not just telling you to be careful. I'm telling you to flee. Abstain. And the reason is, I designed this to be something very different than your culture is telling you that it is. Maybe what you need to do is, for some of us, is just make a commitment of sexual purity to ourselves and to the Lord, sort of like Job did. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I made a deal. I won't look on the young woman. That was Job, who God said was the most spiritual man on earth at the time. He set up a guardrail. Maybe you need to make a commitment of sexual purity. Maybe you need to accept God's forgiveness for sexual sin. Certainly not unpardonable. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. We need to accept that kind of forgiveness. But what we really need to do is to put out some well-thought, still reinforced guardrails to keep us from plummeting into the valley of regret when it comes to our sexual morality. Let's pray. Father, I am amazed that this kind of message resonates today, and just like it did at the time of Joseph, just like it did 2,000 years before Christ, just like it did in the life of David and Solomon, who didn't set up guardrails at all 1,000 years before Christ, just like it did in the church of Corinth or Thessalonica or Ephesus, cultures that they lived in that were sexually decadent. Father, I pray, though, that your expectation of us is not the cultural norm. Your expectation of us is the example of our Lord and Savior. Your expectation of us is that we realize that we are the temple of God, that our bodies are sacred, our bodies are holy, and that your expectation of us is when we face immorality, we are to flee and abstain. Father, I pray that your Spirit will convict us where needed today. In Jesus' name, amen.